And your Bible says that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That's not what he said. That's an English translation, but it is not exactly what he said. What he said was so much more powerful than that, it's jarring. What he actually said was, "The Lord of me and the God of me." Ooh, that is so much stronger than saying, "My Lord and my God." When he said "the," that meant you're not only mine, you're the only one that's around. You're the only one. "The Lord of me and the God of me." That's what he said in the Greek. So, why does God call him the Word? Look, my words reveal my invisible self to you. If you were around me for a long period of time, my words would reveal the invisible me to you. In other words, the real me. See, that's not me, this body. When this body drops, I will be alive and go to Father. Angels will carry me to Father's presence. No. But you can know this invisible me. We can have a spiritual relationship. My words will reveal what I am really like. And so just like that, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Just like my words express the invisible part of me to you, so Christ is the visible part of the invisible God. And therefore he is the Word. The Word. He reveals the invisible. He's the Word. Hallelujah. That alone was worth the price of the admission. Hallelujah. And verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would smite the nations, and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Now, that's a lot. This verse, in verse 14, says, "All the armies came with him." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, in Zechariah 14, in Matthew 25, 31, all we say that all the saints and all the angels will come back with him. So here we are, the armies of heaven. And then, it says, "Out of his mouth goes this sharp sword that he would smite the nations." Don't lose your place, but turn with me back to Isaiah, chapter 11, and I want to read verse 3 and 4 with you. Let's read about this sharp sword. You know, a lot of people think that... Have you ever seen pictures in books about Jesus coming back with a sharp sword in his mouth? You know, he's riding this white horse and he has this big steel sword sticking in his mouth. Well, that's not the sword it's talking... It's not talking about that kind of sword when it says he has this sword in his mouth. All right, let's see what it's talking about here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. It's talking about, from verse 1... "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of Jesse's roots." Now, Jesse was the father of David. So it says there's coming a branch out of Jesse. And, of course, that's Jesus. He's the branch. Verse 3, "And it shall make of him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he, the branch, shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither will he reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Okay? Now, the scriptures reveal to us, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, that Christ won't really judge, his words will judge us. He's the Word. And he will compare our lives with his word, what he said. And that actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 says that Antichrist is destroyed by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ's mouth. The sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 verse, I believe it's 18, teaches that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So what Jesus actually comes back and destroys the people at Armageddon with is simply this. He comes back speaking. And what he says kills them. He comes back according to, if you take all the scriptures, John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, quoting his own words, the scriptures. The same scriptures that these people have rejected and are butchering people that profess to believe in it. And the reality of the living God coming visibly on a white charger with all the armies of heaven with him, speaking scripture that they have rejected, is more than their hearts can stand, and they all die. Hey, the battle of Armageddon, it's not really much of a battle at all. They die so fast, it's incredible. There's not much of a battle. The words of God destroys. So the sword that Jesus uses is not one of steel. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides between joints and marrow. It divides between soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's how sharp it is. And so this is what it says here. Same thing we read in Isaiah 11. That verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, I'm a little L Lord, but he's the capital L Lord over me. Okay? Even if I was king of some country, he's King of Kings. Hallelujah. And I saw it now. This is Armageddon. What we have just read is the finale of the war of Armageddon. Remember, we said again that Armageddon is a campaign, and it lasts for about 3.5 years. But the actual, and I use this only for clarification, shall I say, the battle is really very short and concise and to the point. It's when the 7 vials of wrath are poured out, and Jesus comes back to destroy the wicked and save the just that have not already died. And these people that are still alive will enter the millennium as flesh and blood people and populate it. That is, those that accept the Lord, have accepted the Lord during the 7-year tribulation. Now, this, therefore, verses 11 through 16, that was Armageddon. All right? That is the finale of it. There are many scriptures that refer to this. And the result of Armageddon, now, we just read in the first part of tonight's lesson that there was a marriage supper. Oh, what a great, great marriage supper. Now we see a second supper. This one is really pretty revolting. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and those that sit on them, and the flesh of men, both bond and free, both small and great. Beloved, what we're reading about here is the wicked that have been killed at Armageddon. These are the same people that are the goats in Matthew 25, the separation of sheep and goats. These don't make it. And God calls the birds to eat them. So here is another supper. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, I won't read it with you tonight, but in Revelation, because we've read it several times, but in Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, and in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, we saw that it said that unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth of the Antichrist and the beast, or rather the Antichrist and his false prophet, and that they would deceive the kings of the world into thinking that they could fight the one on the horse and win. Now, remember what's happening at Armageddon. Antichrist, with his army, is in a war for world control. There's been a revolt. There's a 200 million man Oriental army that's trying to control the world. There's Antichrist with his 10-nation federation from Europe fighting. And all the rest of the peoples of the world, there's Russia and everyone else, there's a world war going on for world control. They no longer want to be dominated by this guy. At first, they were with him. It's kind of amusing. Satan's always wanted to be worshipped, and now that he's incarnate in this Antichrist, he can't even control the world. Naturally, he can't, because he's lawless, and you cannot govern without law. You simply cannot do it. And all these years that Antichrist is, Satan has tried to get you and me to break the law and be lawless people and be rebels. He now succeeds in getting most of the world to go along with him on that and sees that he can't run them and rule them. Isn't that kind of ironic? He can't even rule things himself. Satan's always wanted to be worshipped, and now that he's getting worshipped through the Antichrist, he can't govern the world. Of course he can. Only God can govern the world. Only Jesus can successfully govern the world. And we're learning this. Now, see, you don't have to wait till this to learn this. You can read the Bible and catch on quick. See, we can catch on before we wait to get there. All right? So, now then, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that because the people of the world have refused to believe the truth of God's love, that God allows them to be deceived by a great delusion. And these demons, as they have a world council, see, now, again, personal belief, okay, gospel according to Floyd, can't prove it by a single scripture, just believe it anyway. I believe that while these great armies are fighting in, and the war has centered around Israel, that during this battle, apparently, they decide to kind of hold off fighting amongst themselves for a few minutes to get one headache out of the way forever, the Jews. And say, wait a minute, fellas, let's quit fighting amongst ourselves, stomp the Jews, and get that bunch out of the way forever, and then we'll come back and settle our differences. Now, that's basically what's happening. And the Jews are just about to be annihilated, and many of them by the thousands are being converted. They've been converted by those two witnesses, by the 144,000, and by the fact that God supernaturally destroyed the Russian army about 3.5 years before this, which converted a bunch of Jews. They said, hey, 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 we were surrounded and couldn't win, and this big army got wiped out, and we didn't do a thing. Jehovah's back. You know, maybe that, see, because most Jews are not really, quote, spiritual Jews. They are just Jew by name, and you guys know that. And so there's a difference. But many of them are saved, and they're about to be annihilated. And Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 says that during the tribulation period, two-thirds of them will be killed, of the physical Jews. But one-third of the Jews that are alive at the time that this starts will make it through here, converted, and enter and populate the millennium, plus Gentiles too. There'll be both. Of course, that means they'll all be spiritual Jews, right? See, I'm a spiritual Jew. I'm a seed of Abraham, according to Romans 4 and Galatians 3, because just like Abraham, I had faith in a promise from God, and that made me a spiritual Jew. Therefore, all the promises to Abraham are good for me, because I'm seed of Abraham. Now, I'm not a physical Jew, but I'm a spiritual Jew. And what was the real promise to Abraham? I mean, sum it all up in one word, a seed. A seed. And Galatians 3 says that seed was Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, the Lord comes, and when he comes, I believe this, that he will circle the world with his huge army. And because the Bible indicates here that there's time for a war council before he actually touches the Mount of Olives. See, the scripture says in Matthew 24, they will, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. And in Zechariah chapter 12, it says they will go, a man and his wife will separate from each other and go in one room and one alone, because it's personal, and mourn over their sin and repent. And God gives them time to repent. Hey, God always does that before the final curtain is drawn. He'll always give a man that last moment to repent before he brings the finale on him. I believe that during the time of the day of mourning, which is the great day of atonement, which, as I said last time, is the seventh month, tenth day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. The day of atonement is the day that the Jews, that the world will look up and see him whom they have pierced and mourn. God uses those feasts of the Jews in prophecy. On the 15th day was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 5 days later, when they began to rejoice and celebrate that they had been supernaturally delivered. And the first time was supernaturally delivered during the period of time in the wilderness. This time, it'll be that they were delivered through this seven-year tribulation, and they will begin to rejoice. And that's why I say that the period of time of the seven vials of wrath will take place from the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, so that by the 15th day, it's over, and Jesus has touched the Mount of Olives, and they are saved and preserved. So that while they're circling the globe, and everyone is looking upon him whom they've pierced, and mourning, and repenting, many people repenting. So in other words, I believe, therefore, that God waits for the last 5 days. And when that happens, those that reject after looking upon him whom they have pierced, they are doomed forever. In other words, that's the final sign God can give to any man, to let them see the pierced Jesus. I believe the whole world will see him pierced, probably, this is my opinion again, I believe they'll see all three crosses. I believe they'll see the whole carnage of Mount Calvary. And any man that rejects that is doomed forever. There is nothing else that can be done. His heart is so hard, nothing will change him. And I believe that that does not happen finally until these last days, that some people have not taken the mark of the beast till the very last. But once they're sealed by the mark of the beast, that's it. But once they're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that's also it. Hallelujah. Now, then the Lord comes and saves his people. Praise the Lord. So you can see in verse 19 then that there has to be time for the kings of the world, the armies of the world, for their commanders to have a battle council, and they quit fighting amongst themselves and decide they can win. I don't know what they're going to decide. Maybe they're going to decide it's an invasion from outer space. I really believe that the reason we're hearing so much about UFOs is because that's going to be the official explanation for what happens to us when the rapture comes. They got to have something to say. Look, what are people going to say with that? People would lose their minds if there wasn't some kind of explanation for the fact that several millions of people disappeared off the face of the earth and all the babies are gone. Because babies are in covenant with God. I don't know if you know that, but they are. If you can't receive that tonight, that's a long story. But if you'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, David said that his child that just died, the one that Bathsheba gave him, that child would not come back to him, but he would go to that child. Babies are covered by covenant. That may be heavy for some of you, but it's true anyway. And you ought to know that God was going to do something good for babies anyway. I mean, he put them here. He didn't make a mistake, you know. Just because one of them dies at age 2 days, they're with God. And if that isn't true, then God is not just and he's not fair, but he is. Okay? Now, they have a war council, and these demons convince them that they can win. That they can win. And so they now quit fighting amongst themselves, decide to, look, fellas, let's quit killing off these Jews and fight amongst ourselves. Let's quit this invasion from outer that's coming around the earth here, and then we'll come back to where we left off. Verse 20. And the beast, that is the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and those that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, beloved, we will see in this chapter and the following chapter a very important truth in the Bible. Nobody is in hell. Hell is totally unoccupied. Furthermore, the devil does not rule hell, and he makes everybody suffer there, and he himself is getting along fine. That's not what the Bible teaches. When Satan is thrown into hell, he doesn't like it there either. Okay? He suffers as much as any. The Bible teaches that there is no one in hell now. Now, let me clarify that for some of you. Let me apologize for your pitiful language and my pitiful language, English, okay? Or in this case, Texan, all right? When the King James Bible was translated, there was only one word that we could translate. There were three words in the Greek. One of them was Hades, H-A-D-E-S. Another one was Tartaros, T-A-R, Tartarus, depending on the tense. Tar, T-A-R. Tartaros. The other one was Gehenna. Now, there were three words in Greek, but in English, at the time King James was translated and published, we only had one English word that we could use, hell. We have since that time added to the English language the word Hades. It was not in the English language at that time. Now, the word Hades, some of you think you're being real nice, you know, when you say Hades instead of hell. They're not the same place. So if you say, oh, Hades, when you were going to say, oh, hell, see, back in your old cussing days, you know, and you thought you were kind of upgrading your cussing, you know, to make it kind of acceptable. But, well, they're not the same words. See, that's what I'm trying to get across to you. Now, why? All right. Hades is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Hades is the place, okay, don't lose Rev 19, but turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now, Luke 16 is not a parable. Begin with me at verse 19. This is not a parable. It is a true story. The way I know it's not a parable is, number one, every single parable in the New Testament, God called it a parable. He does not call this a parable. There are no exceptions to that. Number two, in all the parables in the Bible, God never calls anyone by name. He uses general statements like, there was a certain Pharisee, or there was a Samaritan. They never use names in parables in the Bible, not one exception. Therefore, since proper names are used in here, we know it's not a parable. Two ways we know. Jesus is speaking. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy was so weak, he couldn't even fight the dogs away. They came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, look up here. Here's what we're about to see, and I'll draw it for you so that you can follow it. That Sheol, or Hades, Sheol is a Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word, and they're the same place. That Hades was divided into two compartments. One for the saved, and we'll call that paradise. Or Abraham's bosom, Abe's buzz. Okay? The other was for the lost. And that there was a gap in between them that could not be bridged. No man could go across either way. We're going to read this. I'm just telling you now. We'll read it. Now, it says the lost people were tormented. Now, this isn't hell yet. They already know where they're going to end up. They know the truth. They know they... Shall I say it in common vernacular? They know they backed the wrong horse. Okay? They know they've lost. And they're tormented. Now, I'm not going to bother discussing with anyone about what hell is, whether it is a literal fire or the fires of a mind and soul in torment, knowing forever and ever and ever he is separated from the living God. I really don't care. What I do know for sure is Jesus taught more about hell than any place else in the Bible. Jesus taught us nearly everything we know about hell. He says it's a real place and that it's a real state of mind too. It's both. It's tormenting, and that we don't want anything to do with that place. So just on that alone, I don't care to discuss with any of you the degrees of the temperatures of hell, you know, how hot it gets on an August night or something like that. You know, I just ain't got time for that kind of foolishness. What I do know is the Lord Jesus says, baby, you don't want to go there. And I've made a way that you don't have to go there because I love you guys. I must punish sin, and I've done it on the cross. If you'll accept that, I can let you go. Okay? And that the lost can actually see the saved. It's in Isaiah, and it says, the former things will not be remembered. I think it's chapter 65, but it might be chapter 66. It says, Now, let me tell you the good news. If you're saved and your mother died and wasn't, you'll never remember it. That wouldn't be heaven. You couldn't take it up there knowing mama was lost. It'll be as though that never happened. But if mama saved and you're saved, you'll know mama in heaven. You say, how can that happen? Easy. See, that's my explanation for everything God does. So if you're in here tonight and you say, now how did God part the Red Sea? Easy. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Easy. He just spoke. That is the God I worship. I mean, my God, everything's easy for my God. You say, but Floyd, I've been reading in chemistry how complex the chemistry of life is, all these DNAs and RNAs. God did it easy. See, it may be complex to our little pea brains, but it wasn't complex to Father's. It was duck soup. Hallelujah. So the lost can see into the saved compartment. Now, this is before the cross. The story we're reading right now is before the cross and before the resurrection. Here's what happened. People that believed in the Messiah was coming, and believed in the blood of the animals, that covered their sins until their sins were going to be paid for later by the Messiah. They went to the saved side. They were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Later on, they really got redeemed by the blood of a lamb. This blood of these animals only covered it. Jesus paid it and washed it away. You're not just covered by the blood. The blood has washed it all away. You're not just covered. It's been washed away. Forgotten. God says, your sins and iniquities, I remember them no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Can't ask for a better scripture than that one. Hallelujah. So, let's see what happens here. Verse 22. Oh, you're going to love verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What happens to you when you die? You are carried immediately by angels to the presence of God. We'll get the full story in a minute. Now, see, hear me. These people were down here in Hades because they couldn't go to the presence of God. You know why? The blood of bulls and goats hadn't paid for their sins. The blood of bulls and goats was not good enough to take them to the presence of God. It was good enough to save them if they had faith in it. But sin hadn't been paid for yet. And not till their sins were paid for could they actually come to the very presence of God. Okay? Let's pick up the story. So if you want to know what happened to Shirley's grandmama, died 4 days ago, 5 days ago. Shirley flew up to Louisiana. It was exciting to know. Listen, grandmama was what, 91 or 2, mama? Almost 92 years old. Let me tell you what. It was so exciting to know that miserable old creaky, bent up, twisted, arthritic body was gone and dead and out of the way, because grandmama was alive. See, grandmama just stepped out of that old twisted body. You know, that wasn't grandmama. I didn't love that old twisted body. I loved grandmama. Grandmama lived inside that twisted body. And we knew what happened. Angels took her immediately to the presence of God. Hallelujah. Grandmama knew that too. And I just know when she looked up and saw him, she says, I knew you'd be here. I know that's what grandmama did. I just know it. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Well, what a contrast. Did you get the contrast of those statements? Angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he died and was buried. And in hell, now remember, that's not hell. Okay, those of you who have King Jimmy, it's not hell. In the Greek, it is the word Hades.
which we didn't have in the English language at this time, 1611. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he was tormented. And he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus was in his bosom, comforted. Hey, observe, these guys aren't soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. These guys know what's going on. They're conscious. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm tormented by the flame. Now, we don't know whether that's a flame of fire or a flame of a mind or soul in torment. And I don't care which one you believe, because we're going to find out. You know, it's be pointless to argue. I never like to tell lost people about hell. I like to tell saved people all about hell. I just love to tell saved people about hell. See what you got out of? See what Jesus got you out of? I don't like trying to scare the hell out of people. I like to try and tell them how much Jesus loves them and what he did for them so that they can respond out of love. Because if I bring them to the Lord out of fear, they'll usually never become a disciple, just saved. But if I can show them how much God loves them and get them to respond out of love, then they'll have a love affair with God and want to know him better. They'll read his word and they'll talk to him. Fear is better than nothing. See, hey, think about it. Do I want my child to obey me because she loves me or because she fears me? Right? Which do you think? Which did you want your child to respond to you out of love or fear? Love. True. Fear was better than nothing. I mean, you know, they've got to obey, and that's better than nothing. But it sure shows I did something wrong. It shows I was wrong somewhere if I could not get my family to respond to me out of love, and they would only respond to me out of fear. Okay, that shows that I'm not walking in the Spirit. We see real quickly, you know, hey, Dad, it can get hairy sometimes, can't it? So you can learn real quickly whether you're walking in the Spirit or not. And he saw Abraham afar off, and he said, and Lazarus in his bosom, comforted. And then verse 24 says, I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received many good things, and Lazarus suffered a lot. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Notice all the times he says he's tormented. You can see right now you don't want to be in this place. Now, hey, I'm not talking. I am quoting Jesus. Jesus is telling this story. Okay, now he says it's a place of torment. And we hadn't even got to the worst place yet. Okay, this is just Hades. Beside all this, between you, us and you, there is a great gulf, and it's fixed, so that those that would pass from here to you cannot come. Neither those that want to come to us, they can't come over. Then the rich man said, I pray you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, because I've got five brothers, so that he could testify unto them, so that they will never come to this place of torment. You know, that's probably the first time in his life that he really had an unselfish thought. But unfortunately, it's too late. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one came back from the dead, they will repent. Now, beloved, this is one of the strongest statements in the Bible, and it'll keep you out of a lot of doctrinal trouble. Because some of you have wondered, what about the heathen? What about this? And what about so-and-so? If only God would give them another chance. There ought to be a place like purgatory for people to have a second chance. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. The Bible teaches that people have had thousands of chances every day, and they've rejected them all. Furthermore, here's Jesus' final crushing remark to that argument. If they will not hear Moses nor the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Some of you have the idea, you know, oh, my Aunt Tilly's lost, and if only she could see someone miraculously healed, I know she'd get saved. Maybe, maybe not. God says miracles don't really save people. And they don't. The Holy Spirit may have softened their heart, been able to soften their heart to the point that they would respond to a miracle, but Pharaoh didn't. Pharaoh didn't respond to 10 of them. And neither did most of the Egyptians with him. Now you say, now Floyd, you really mean to tell me if someone was raised from the dead that people wouldn't believe it? No, most wouldn't. You know why? They wouldn't believe he was dead in the first place. Come on now, really, really. You think back in your fallen nature, back before you got saved, and even some of you even here today, saved, would have trouble. If someone dropped dead right here, right now, and a doctor came up and felt his pulse and pronounced dead, And some of us said, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we ask you to raise him from there. And he stood up. Some of you would go home saying, I bet the doctor made a mistake. I bet he wasn't really dead. I know that's true, because that's the way Satan works in our old fallen nature. So, hey, isn't that what happened when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Go back and reread the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead in John chapter 11. People that were there went back to town and told the Pharisees about the story, and they didn't believe, and neither did the people that went back to tell it. When Jesus died, Ephesians chapter 4, I'll say around verse 8 through 11, right in there. It says, Jesus, the same one that descended from the highest places in the heavens, descended to the lowest parts of the earth. And while he was there, he led the captives captive. Jesus comes down to, when he died on the cross, with the sins of the world upon him, Jesus now experienced spiritual separation. He comes down to Hades, or Sheol, to the same side, because he wasn't lost, you know. And now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Very important scripture. Also has once suffered for sins. Beloved, he isn't going to ever suffer for sins again, because he finished it. He did a perfect job of handling sins the first time. The just suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the reason he did it, to bring us to God. Yes. Being put to death in the flesh, but he was brought back to life by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached. Now, how many of you have a King James that says preach? Now, let me tell you what, that's a good word. There's nothing wrong with it, but that doesn't mean he gave anybody a second chance. It means he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison, which sometimes had been disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. All right? The life figure, which even the baptism also does save us, not the putting off of away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, hear me carefully. This may hurt some of you's heart, and I don't mean for it to. I just want to tell you something. Listen to me. Faith doesn't save. Nobody was ever saved by faith. Jesus saves. And only Jesus. No sacrament or ritual saved anybody, ever. Jesus saves. The water did not save Noah. He likens water baptism to the flood of Noah that saved Noah in that ark. The water didn't save him. Jesus did. The ark. That's what that ark represented. Now, I've been baptized, and Jesus said to be baptized. And I can't really imagine any of you that have been born again refusing to be water baptized after you were saved. I don't care if you were sprinkled when you're babies. That's not what the Bible teaches baptism is all about. Now, I'm not going to get mad at you. That's between you and God. I told you the truth, and if you want to fight the Lord, fight him. I'm not going to police you guys. I'm going to walk around here trying to duck you. You know? But Jesus said we should be, then why fight it? And he says that we should be baptized after we're saved. Now, when you were a little baby, you weren't saved. You didn't know that God, and if those of you that doubt it, I'll just give you one story. If you'd like to check that out for yourself, to see if Brother Floyd's telling you the truth, read Acts 8. And you'll see an Ethiopian eunuch. And before Philip would let him be baptized, he says, there's water. What would hinder me from being water baptized? He says, do you believe? He made him say he believed first. When you were a little baby, you didn't believe. You didn't know to believe. That's real nice, real sweet that we had a little ceremony there of a christening. That's lovely. I love christenings. But it wasn't water baptism that the Bible's talking about. But beloved, water baptism doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves. And nothing in this whole world will save anyone but Jesus. And that's what the Bible teaches from front to last. Now, I have been water baptized, and I teach that the Bible says, and Jesus said, that we should be water baptized. It is your public testimony that you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. But he doesn't save you. And please, those of you that come from churches that try and make doctrine based on exceptions to rules, that's no good. We come from churches, many of us, that teach so much dispensational teaching that we dispense with God almost. We almost get the idea that all the things in the Old Testament were terrible things, and they're no longer true. Everything in the Old Testament is an eternal truth. You say, Brother Floyd, you mean the Sabbath? Absolutely, the Sabbath is an eternal truth. The principle of it, the principle of the Sabbath that's an eternal truth is, God says, he made us to work 6 days, and we need a day of rest. And that's the Sabbath. And it doesn't matter whether you do that on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That's what Romans 14 says, and Colossians 2, verse 16. But the principle of the Sabbath is an eternal truth. Every truth in the Old Testament is an eternal truth. It is eternally true that we should honor our fathers and our mothers. It is eternally true that the only way anyone ever got saved was by the blood of a lamb, just like in the Old Testament. Now, the difference is we don't go kill lambs anymore. But the principle is still true. You can't come to God except by the blood of a lamb. Those Old Testament came by the blood of a real, literal lamb, woolly and all. But it was because they had faith that a real lamb was coming, the seed of the woman. All the Old Testament truths are eternal truths. We don't do it the same way, but the principle is still true. And as I've said before, please hear me. The Jews did not worship on Saturday anyway. That's not true anyway. You know, if someone comes up to you and tries to put you on the law and says, you guys don't worship on Saturday. Neither did the Jews. They worshiped God every day. They had a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. David says they prayed 3 times and praised God 7 times every day. They worshiped God every day. The Sabbath wasn't the day of worship. What was it? The day of rest. He says, I don't like that principle. Good. Die of a heart attack at age 40. You know, have a nervous breakdown at age 40. You fight God. You're not fighting me. I'm not your policeman. I just tell you what God says. Now, it's true that the Jews began to do that on their own, that during the 400 years before, when the Old Testament was finished, during the 400 years before Jesus came, it's true that the Jews developed a system called the synagogue system and began to worship on Saturday. And they made a whole bunch of rules, but God didn't give them those, and God didn't tell them to worship at a synagogue on Saturday. They did that all on their own. You know what? We spend so much time getting ready to worship God on Sunday that by the time we do it, we're miserable and we've missed the whole point. Yeah, how many of you in here? No show of hands. Work like a dog to get down to church to worship. I mean, by the time you shut the door to go into the church to worship, you're so mad at your wife and the kids and everything, and she's mad at you, then we miss the whole point. You know, and we get down there, and really Sunday turns out to be not a day of rest, but that we're working to go worship on the day that really God wants us to rest and meditate on him. Now, I'm not preaching against anything. I'm just trying to show you that we've missed the point. All right? Now, who are these people? What's going on here? You mean, did God give people a second chance? I want to tell you what I believe those scriptures are talking about, and I believe if you'll be in the Spirit and ask God to reveal it to you, I believe you'll see it with me. Hear me carefully. Let me tell you what this difficult scripture is talking about. It's not talking about God coming down here and giving these people a second chance that were lost. We've already seen in the case of Lazarus that nothing will get them out. They will never change their mind, not even if someone came back from the dead. That the guy Lazarus, the rich man, he looked over there and he knew, didn't he? But Abraham said, too late. Too late. He knew the truth, but it was too late. I'll tell you what I believe this is talking about the times of Noah. There are some eternal principles in the Bible that never change. Let me tell you about the love of God. You know why God didn't wipe the world out with... You know, hey, if God wanted to destroy the world with a flood, he could just...